Turn your Bibles to John chapter 17. John 17, you'll remember, is Jesus' prayer to the Father while he's in the garden the night that he's about to be betrayed and taken. John 17, chapter 1, or verse 1 begins, Jesus basically praying for himself for what he's about to undergo. He prays for the apostles, for the work that he would commission them in. As he gets toward the end of his prayer, he begins to transition and begins to pray basically for us, for those who would become followers of his because of the teaching and the work of the apostles. In verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, speaking of those apostles, but for them also that would believe on me through their word. That would be us that are Christians. That we may be, that they all might be, verse 21, one. As you, Father, in me and I in you, that they also might be one in us. In verse 22, that they might be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected into one. What he's praying about is unity. Unity among the believers. Unity in spiritual realms. But we don't see that in the religious world, do we? Of course we don't. And so it begs the question, did God fail? Was Jesus' prayer unanswerable? Did God not even hear it? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Is God at fault for a lack of unity in religious realms? Well, we know the answer to that is no. But look how clearly that's spoken in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. God is not the author of confusion. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. If there is a lack of unity between God and anyone who would claim to be his follower, it's not God's fault. I'm not the author of this, he says. Then what is? Well, we're the problem. If there's a lack of unity between us and God, we are the cause. We're the author of that, not him. This is not a new phenomenon. We talked last week about Cain and Abel. Was that his fault? That there was a lack of unity between those brothers? No, it was not his fault. He wasn't the author of that murder. We talked about the ways and character traits that would lead to such an action. God's not the fault. He's not at fault. Turn to Joshua chapter 9. We're going to begin in just a moment, looking in Joshua chapter 9. What I want us to look at today is the concept of us looking for God's counsel, God's advice. Because that's the key to a lack of unity with God. It's failing to heed what he has told us. We've all, every one of us in this room, has sought counsel from somebody about something. Whether it was about a career decision. Maybe you're thinking about a certain career and or a certain track, and you go and ask somebody who's in that, what do you think about this? Or it might be that you're in the middle of one and you're thinking, this is not what I wanted. It's a little different than what I thought. And so you begin to talk to somebody maybe about a change in career. It might be that you go for advice about a family issue. It might be that you go to someone for advice about whatever. We've all done it. We've all asked somebody, what do you think about this? And then we've also done this. We do that. We get some counsel. And we either accept it or we reject it. Have you ever asked somebody, what would you do in this situation? And they tell you, I don't know about that. Sometimes we get the advice and we don't listen to it. Sometimes we get it and we heed it. We've all done both in different settings. So I'm asking the question, what about God's counsel? All of us have sought counsel from somewhere. Whose counsel about any issue is more important than God's? Are we seeking it? How serious are we seeking it? Because those divisions we talked about earlier, a lack of unity in spiritual realms, that's all because too many people didn't seek God's counsel on any given topic. So when it comes to seeking God's unity and God's counsel, what are some problems that we can see and read about in the scriptures that are also present today? This is a really, really basic outline. Very basic. But the But the events that we're going to look at are just full of some present day applications. Some of them don't seek God's counsel at all. Do you remember Joshua chapter 9? What an incredible story. We're in the middle of the conquest. Moses is dead. Joshua is leading Israel. They have already crossed through the Jordan. Jericho has fallen. Ai has fallen. And everybody in Canaan has got their eyes wide slap open. They know what's happened. And they are just holding their breath, wondering when their walls are going to be the ones that are about to be breached. And in the midst of that fear, a group comes to Canaan, comes to Joshua and the Israelites, called the Gibeonites. And here's what they've done. Look in verse 4. They acted wildly, the old King James says. The newer translation used the word cleverly. They've come up with a really smart plan. And here's the plan. They went and they made it look as if they had been ambassadors from afar. They took old sacks for their donkeys. They took, in verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, it's just talking about all the old things they did. So they took this old, musty, moldy bread, put it in these old bags. They put shoes that had holes in them and the soles worn out. They put on clothes just rotten, holes everywhere. In other words, they looked like they were half dead. They looked like they had been walking from the other side of the moon. They really came from around the corner. They're from Jones Chapel. They're from Fairview. They're from around the corner. But they look like they've come from Alaska. And then they show up and they begin to offer themselves. Oh, we have heard about you. We want to be your servants. Well, of course, the question is then asked, well, where are you from? Because Joshua and the Israelites know they have been given clear instruction that was not hard to misunderstand. Do not make alliances with the Canaanites. They will corrupt you. Their morals will work into your own morals. Your kids and daughters and sons, they will marry in with them. Do not make any alliances. I want you to destroy all of Canaan. Well, here are some Canaanites who show up in the camp. Joshua didn't know where they're from. Israel didn't know where they're from. They don't look like they came from Canaan. They look like they came from the other side of the world. Verse 12, well, they begin to lay it on strong. The question posed to them was, where are you guys from? Oh, we come from a long way off. Verse 12, this bread, yeah, remember it was moldy. And this bread, oh, when we started out, it was right off the stove. Oh, and then verse 13, 14, and 15, these shoes you see, it said these shoes, oh, they had never been worn before. These clothes with all the holes in them, they were brand new. And can you imagine all of Israel looking at them and saying, well, I feel so sorry for them. Oh, you need a break. You've been walking all this distance and you've had all, oh, of course we'll take you in. Of course we'll protect you. These are good people they're talking to. Joshua is a good man. He's a hero of faith. The Israelites, to this point, they've done what they were supposed to do. These are good people trying to be faithful, trying to do what they had been told to do. And they make a big mistake here, completely because they never asked God what to do. They have been fooled by appearances, is the point. Now here's the question. Could you imagine Joshua, maybe going to a priest, maybe going to the high priest. Joshua going to where the Urim and the Thummim was. And just asking the simple question, do we receive them or do we not? There are ways Joshua could have found out from God himself. Who is not fooled by appearances, by the way. God saw right through the moldy bread. He saw right through the nasty clothes. He saw right through the shoes and the holes. He saw right through the charade. He knew who they were. And he in time is going to let Israel know who they are. But not till this mistake has been made. Now, applications for us. Can we be guilty of this? Something looks good. Something sounds good. Something from the outside appears to be good, but we never go to see what God had to say about it. Now, there's no Urim and Thummim for us, but God has revealed His will. And how many times can me and you look back, trying to make an application, how many times can me and you look back and say, if I had just dug a little deeper into that? How many times can we look back and say, I probably left some unanswered questions with that. I'm ashamed to have done that. And I'm guessing probably you have as well. How many times has our mistake been we didn't seek God's counsel at all? How many times has it been we have this charade of, I want to know what God says, and then we get it, and then completely reject it? Turn to Jeremiah 42. This is one of the reasons I want us to study what we're studying today. We just studied and finished our study of Jeremiah a few weeks ago. And so we studied this within the month. Do you remember after the fall of Jerusalem? The last wave of captives had been taken. The destruction is complete. And then there was this governor, remember Gedaliah, who had been placed by Nebuchadnezzar himself, handpicked to become the governor. And then Nebuchadnezzar goes home. He leaves some soldiers behind, some Babylonian soldiers behind. And then what happened is some invaders from other nations round about, Ammonites and so on, they come in, they kill the governor Nebuchadnezzar had chosen, and they kill those Babylonian soldiers that had been left. And now The leftovers in Judah are scared slack to death. What they are afraid of is what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do when he finds out. When he finds out his hand-selected governor is killed, when he finds out that his soldiers have been killed, what they're thinking is he will come back and there will be no mercy shown. He will kill every one of us. And so they have this idea of, we need to get out of Dodge. We'll go to Egypt for protection. But then they come to Jeremiah and they say, but before we act, we want to know what God says about this. Look in chapter 42 and look at the beautiful statement that they make. Start in verse 3. This is the leftovers of Judah, the stragglers left behind, come into Jeremiah. And in verse 3, they say, we want you to pray for us to God and find out some things. We want you to pray to the Lord your God that He will show us the way to walk. He'll show us the thing that we should do. And Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard you. And I'll tell you everything that he says. Well, drop down to verse 6. Their answer to that is, whether it's good or whether it's evil, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God. Can you say it any better? There are some things me and you can maybe paraphrase today. And in Alabama English, it make a little bit more sense to us. This is not one of those situations. Jeremiah, go find out what God wants us to do in this thing. They're very specific about it. Verse 3, we want to know how He wants us to walk in this situation. And then in verse 6, whatever He says, whether it's good to our ear, evil to our ear, whether it's what we want to hear or not, we will obey. We will listen. You can't say that any better. And by the way, let me ask you this question. Of all of those stragglers that were left behind after the Babylonian destruction, who better to go and offer this prayer than Jeremiah? They have picked the one person in Judah. They picked the best they could have chosen. And they have asked in the most clear and concise way, the most perfect of statements. We want to know what He says. We will listen to whatever He says. Well, you remember what happens. Jeremiah gets a message back from God and he begins to tell them. I'm not going to read through the chapter. Don't go to Egypt. Don't put your trust in them. I will deliver you. I'll take care of you. you'll prosper here and I'll bless you here. But if you leave, everything you went through in Jerusalem, you're going to happen again. Nebuchadnezzar, I will send him back. I will use him as my own weapon again. He'll become my tool once more. I'll send him to Egypt and he'll do the same thing there that he did here. And this time, not of one of you will live. You will all die in Egypt. Not a soul of you will ever lay eyes in Canaan again. Don't go. Chapter 43, verse 2. Then spoke Azariah, the son of Hashiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying to Jeremiah, "You speak falsely. The Lord our God didn't send you to tell us not to go to Egypt." Oh, you, Jeremiah, you hadn't changed a bit. Still a troublemaker. Still just trying to make our life hard. God didn't tell you that. Drop down to verse 7. So they went to the land of Egypt. They did not obey the voice of the Lord. Sometimes we're like Joshua and Israel, and we just kind of get sucked in by the appearances and the easy, what seems to be the easy solution, and we just don't dig. We don't look. Sometimes we have this show of, "Oh, I love you, Lord. I want to know what you have to say. We're going to act in only on what you tell us." And then we see it. We don't like what we see. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Let me give you another example of this. That's actually even worse. If it's possible to be worse, this would be an example of it. The people in Judah at that time, they ask the right question to the right person. In Matthew 19, look in verse 16. But one came to him and said, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I would have eternal life?" Let me suggest that's a better question to a better source. The question posed to Jeremiah was a prophet of God. It's a good person to go ask God's opinion on, right? This man's asking the Son of God. Jeremiah would have had his own faults and weaknesses and discouragements, and Jesus never failed to keep the law in any manner. They asked Jeremiah about traveling to Egypt. This man is asking a question front and center concerned with eternal life. He's asked a better question to a better source. Who better to ask about eternal life than the one who left heaven to come die for eternal life so that would become possible? He asked the right question, and you know the conversation. At the end of that conversation, you'll remember, the man made the statement of, "I've done these things since I was a child born." That's not an improper boast. That's not, you notice Jesus doesn't rebuke him for that. That's not him saying, "I've never fallen. I've always been perfect." But what he's saying is, "I have striven to be faithful since I was young." There are people in this room who can say this statement, "I've been faithful for 40 years. There are people in this room who can say, "I have striven to be faithful since I was baptized." Doesn't mean you haven't fallen. Doesn't mean you haven't had weaknesses. But it means you've been doing these things. That's what the man is saying. "I've done these since I was a child." Jesus in verse 21 says, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." And the young man heard this saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. "Lord, I want you to tell me, what do I need to do? What do I personally need to do? What's my struggle? How can I be better?" But Jesus, who knows hearts, "You can work on your selfishness. You can work on keeping all these things for yourself. There's a lot of people who don't have what you have. How about giving? How about sharing? How about opening up your hearts?" Here's a man who asked a great question to a great source, gets the answer, and walks away. What's an application that me and you can make of this? Can you imagine what? Here I am, Lord. I'm where I'm supposed to be. It's the Lord's day. I'm here. I've got my Bible. Tell me what to do. Well, that sounds an awful lot like what they said to Jeremiah. We love you, Lord. We'll do what you say. Tell me what to do. Sounds a lot like this. Master, tell me what to do. Maybe me and you in our own way, however we make an application of that. But maybe me and you can be guilty of some of that. I love you. I want to be faithful. I want to do what you tell me. But then we don't. Sometimes we don't seek counsel at all, to our shame. Sometimes we give lip service of seeking counsel, get it, and then just do what we want to do anyway. Sometimes, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Sometimes we seek counsel, we get it, and then we change it into something else. We studied this text not very long ago. I can't remember what it was, but let's reread it. Making different applications this time. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 14, Peter gets to the end of his letter. He says, "Therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you might be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written to you. Also in his epistles he speaks these things, in which there are some that are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable twist, as they've done other scriptures, to their own destruction." Could you imagine? You take this piece of paper and then you just wad it up. And what started out looking like this ends up just looking like something completely different. Could you imagine taking a t-shirt and you wad it and you tie it and when it gets through it looks completely different. And there's a lot of other things me and you can twist and wrap and whatever. And when we get through twisting it, looks nothing like its origination. Can we imagine all the spiritual applications that can be made from that? People who seek God's counsel. I've sought his counsel. I know we're supposed to worship him. And so we take these texts about worship and when it gets through, it doesn't look anything like what the scripture describes as acceptable worship. And we can do that with a million other things. How many times have we taken God's counsel and not just completely rejected it, but just turned it into something completely different than it is? These are serious. These are things that we can read about. This is not some force-fed list. These are things we see examples of. God has warned us about. Turn to Ephesians 3. It doesn't have to be this way. Ephesians 3. So as we kind of transition just a moment into a different avenue of thought. It's possible to seek God's counsel and understand what it is. I talked earlier in our introduction, all of us have sought counsel from somebody about something. Well, God's counsel, so much more important than that. We ought to have a desire to seek it. But what I want to remind us of is that seeking it is not a dead-end road. We can understand what he wants us to know. Ephesians chapter 3, to me, is the most clear example of that. In verse 3, Paul makes note of how he got his information. By revelation, he made known unto me the mystery. Could you imagine somebody asking Paul, "Paul, how do you know all this stuff? How can I trust you? Where did you get your information?" I know because God told me. I know because the Spirit has informed me. That's how I know. But then he opens up a parenthesis in verse 3. "As I wrote before in a few words, and thereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Do we see what a beautiful bow he's just tied? In verse 2, "I understand the mystery because it was revealed to me. I have taken that mystery and I've wrote it out. And when you read it, you can understand the mystery as well. You see, it's not a mystery anymore. It's been revealed. Look in chapter 5 of the same letter. Chapter 5, verse 17. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand that that entire admonition, that entire encouragement makes no sense at all if it's not possible for us to understand what God wants. He says, don't be unwise. I want you to be wise. I want you to understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, that's a moot point if understanding is not available. The point he's making is it is available. We need to seek his counsel about acceptable worship. And when we seek it, we can find out what he wants and what's approved by him. We need to seek out his counsel when it comes to how sins are forgiven and at what point they are forgiven. We need to seek his counsel about marriage and the roles in the families. We need to seek his counsel about raising children. And see, our problem is maybe we're like some of these other guys. We're giving lip service to seeking his counsel, but then we do what we want. We're seeking counsel from Dr. Spock and from The View and from Oprah and from the next door neighbor. We're seeking counsel from a lot of people, a lot of places. We're all seeking counsel. But we're not getting around to looking at his. Turn to Matthew 7. Last text that we'll look at. Last passage. Very familiar. The ending paragraph of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. Could be a sermon on its own, probably it has been and will be again, I'm sure. But how many clear points can we pull out of it? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. We'll talk about seeking God's counsel, finding it, and accepting it, not twisting it. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. What we find out in that verse is lip service is not enough. Judah gave lip service to Jeremiah. The rich young ruler gave lip service to Jesus' counsel. Lip service isn't enough. Look at verse 22. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name have we not cast out demons? In your name have we not done many wonderful works? What we find out there is activity in and of itself is not enough. Lip service isn't enough. And just doing a bunch of stuff. Just a bunch of action out of sincerity. That's not enough either. Lip service isn't enough. Activity is not enough. Verse 23, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Just claiming that we know God. That's not enough. They claimed it in verse 21. They claimed it in verse 22. Lord, Lord, I don't even know who you are. Claiming intimacy with him. That's not enough either. This world's full of, who can we say? This world's full of celebrities and sports figures and politicians. That if somebody asks you in the forum, do you know them? Yeah, I know them. Of course I know them. Do they know you? Do they know me? God knows who are his own. This is not a slap at his deity, at his omniscience. He knows all his creation. But there is intimacy with his own. He knows who his people are. And just because we claim we know him, doesn't mean that he knows us as his own. Lip service isn't enough. A bunch of activity isn't enough. Just action done out of sincerity isn't enough. Claiming intimacy and relationship, that's not enough. Well, what's enough? Verse 24. We want counsel from above, right? Verse 24. Therefore, because lip service and activity, because all that stuff won't cut it on its own. Therefore, whosoever, that surely means me and you, right? Whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man. Verse 26. Everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not, will be like the fool. Let me ask the question. What is the difference? Verse 24 and verse 26. Both of them heard. Reread those if you need to. Both of them heard. Verse 21. One heard and did. Verse 26. One heard and did not. We want to be wise. This is what distinguishes the fool from the wise. And the one who spoke that, by the way, in the last verse, in verse 29, he taught them as one having authority. This is from the right source. We want to be wise. We want good, wise counsel. Here it is. Hear and do. That's coming from one who knows what he's talking about. One who speaks with authority from heaven. Get your psalmist out. I want us to be serious about seeking God's counsel. Now, I'll extend the invitation by asking this question. Does God know who you are? All of us in this room who are not children know who God is. Does He know you? Does He know you as His own? Because if you're not a Christian, He knows you as part of His creation. He doesn't know you as His child, but He can today. You'll repent of your sins and confess Jesus as your King and be baptized and let His blood cleanse you. You'll know who you are. You'll be His. If there's anything that's separating us from Him, our sins gotten in the way, and maybe some of the things we've talked about today, His counsel hadn't meant a whole lot to us, that we've kind of just been doing what we want. But here we are, and we can become His, and we can become back in fellowship. There can be unity. Just as He and the Father are one, we can be one with Him. Make it right while we stand and sing.